get done tonight, everybody may be saying, "My Lord, what have we done?" I was so unnerved last night. I don't know if you noticed it, but I just didn't feel comfortable about all we did. There was just too much to do, and I'm satisfied there may be some confusion out there, but my whole intent and objective over this 6 hours was to at least introduce and to bring at least some vectors to your attention regarding what we've done over the last 12 to 18 months in St. Louis and what has led up to the study that we're calling The Way to Santa Fe. And this evening, I will go back to what we concluded with last night and seek to go back over those few terms and make them all just a little bit clearer, hopefully with the help of this visual here. And in order that we might prepare for that study, we do need to pause for a few moments of silent prayer, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed motivated and encouraged by the concept that we may acquire within our souls principles found within your eternal Logos. It is our prayer this evening that the Holy Spirit might lead, guide, and direct us as we continue our review of this particular subject, and that it might serve as a springboard for the examination of the entire study in due time. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. I introduced last evening the concepts surrounding the stream of consciousness in the soul. You are free to pick up one of the little cards in the back produced by Theme Bible Ministries that shows that. And in fact, I might ask Barney if he doesn't mind, if anyone needs one of those that is new for the evening, having not been here the other evenings, if you would like to have one of those. No, sir, there are little cards back there, not very large. Anyone wants one of these, please raise your hand, and you will see the frame of reference on that card. And we will briefly define each one of those categories. Now, I have chosen from certain neurological vocabulary terms that I have run across in my studies. I have used five in order to develop a vocabulary for understanding how spiritual growth occurs, not only within the stream of consciousness, but also within the neural pathways of the brain. The Holy Spirit stores what you learn in your soul on the hard disk of the soul, which is called the brain. And we spent the last 4 hours defining certain terms and concepts from neurology that help us understand what we're calling paths of least resistance, facilitated wheel tracks. This kind of thing has been explained. And this evening I want to use the graph up on the board in order to amplify some of these definitions which we mentioned in closing last evening. Now, the first one we want to note is vector. A vector, by definition, is bytes of data which make up a memory trace. And what you see on the board here is a visual I recently used in our study of the Exodus, which is the current study in St. Louis. Pharaoh's army is assaulting the Jews as they're trapped between two mountain ranges, a fairly large lake, and Pharaoh's army coming in from the rear. And Pharaoh's army is on the advance. The Jews look around and they see this. It ignites recall in the visual cortex. It ignites recall in the auditory cortex. And therefore they see and then they start screaming in panic to Jehovah. That's how they route what they see into verbiage. They start whining and mewling. And they just get tremendously upset about this. We stopped and said, now, all right, if they were under control in their thinking, here's the process and procedure they would use to handle this problem. What would be the problem-solving device? And the major problem-solving device in the Old Testament is the faith rest technique. And so Pharaoh's army is the thing that stimulates all of these things that are about to occur. Pharaoh's approach should have been a vector that caused the recall of a wheel track. A wheel track that contained information on a promise that God had given them as His chosen people and as His first client nation. And making up this wheel track, the promise, by the way, that we would use for the example is Exodus 3:12. Not only will you be freed from Egypt, but you also will worship me at Mount Sinai. Now, how can Pharaoh kill them if they're not at Sinai yet and they haven't worshiped God there? He can't kill them. So there's the promise. You will be freed from Egypt and you will worship me at Sinai. Now, that is a wheel track. It is in their souls. It was taught to them by Moses and Aaron, and they know this. So they claim the promise, and that is one wheel track. And we've noted that these are neurons firing down the axon fiber to the first terminal here, the first synapse. Then the message goes up the dendritic shaft to the next neuron, and so on down the line until after about 1,000 of these connections are created in a fraction of a second, you have a memory trace on a promise. So this then becomes, each one of these little sections here represents a vector that makes up a thought, or a doctrine, or a principle, or a concept. So a vector is bytes of data which make up a memory trace. And then memory trace is this entire wheel track established here on the promise that they will worship God down at Mount Sinai. And so the memory trace is defined. All the vectors which make up an idea, a principle, or a concept. All of the vectors which make up an idea, a principle, or a concept. You will worship me at Mount Sinai. You will be freed from Egypt. All of those concepts and ideas that come together to make those two points make up the promise. Vectors together make up the wheel track, or the memory trace. The third thing we need to understand is an association. Two memory traces interconnected by common vectors. Therefore, what are you to do when you claim a promise? It calms the soul. It brings tranquility to your thought. You may now recall certain doctrines that will enable you to solve the problem. The first doctrine you would recall, or they should have recalled, is the essence of God's rationale, with emphasis on His veracity. He made the promise. The promise is true. He has to back it up. And so you subscribe to the essence of God's rationale, and therefore you link the promise with that rationale, which you get from another wheel track. The two associate, and thus the two working together form an association. Two wheel tracks working in tandem. Now, you're beginning to bring a lot of things up into the conscious mind as you work through the faith rest drill. Now, what is it that you need in order to maintain the confidence that you get from running through these two ideas? You remember, this first wheel track is the promise. The second wheel track is God's veracity. He must back up what He says. Now, can you maintain that confidence in God over a period of time, like from here until Sinai? And confidence is maintained through the concept of eternal security. So you have another linkage here between the essence of God and eternal security. I have eternal security. I have an eternal future. God is not going to take me out of this life until He is ready for me to start my eternal life. Therefore, I can trust in Him to take care of all of the details surrounding this problem. Somehow He's going to get it done. And when you link up three of these things, see, two is an association. These two are linked up and they swap data back and forth and they coordinate. Now you've brought in a third one. This is a constellation. By the way, that's spelled C-O-N-S-T-E-L-L-A-T-I-O-N, like you see up in the sky. This is several memory traces interconnected by common vectors and common associations forming a category. So we're developing a category of thought here. It's bringing in the essence of God rationale, the eternal security rationale, and it's using as a stimulus for all of that the recall of a promise. Then as you move in from there, you need to develop some courage toward Pharaoh. And the courage is developed by linking up with the plan of God rationale. You get courage when you look back at Pharaoh and you remember that you're in the plan of God. And the plan of God guarantees me a certain amount of time, a certain amount of logistics. God has to keep me alive. He is the one that is going to provide the solution. I don't have to worry about this. I am going to be kept alive because I am in the plan of God. And that's the plan of God rationale. That links with logistical grace, which gives you courage toward the circumstance and sustains that courage for you. You have confidence in God because of eternal security and essence of God. You have courage toward the circumstance because of the plan of God and logistical grace. then you reach a doctrinal conclusion. And doctrinal conclusion and context should have been, as Moses quoted, stand fast and watch the deliverance of the Lord here today. And that would be your doctrinal conclusion. And all of that functioning simultaneously is a part of your neural network. So a constellation, again, several memory traces interconnected by common vectors and associations, forming a category of doctrine. Then the neural network, really it consists of everything you know regarding the Word of God. It consists of all spiritual information stored in long-term memory, consisting of your inventory of ideas. And the more doctrine you know, the more the Holy Spirit can access and bring up into your conscious mind in order to help you solve problems, make decisions, and continue your spiritual growth. Now, that's what goes on down in the brain. That's the hard disk where everything is stored that is at first cataloged and deciphered up in the soul. The soul, therefore, is made up of two areas of mentality. The nous, which manages incoming information to the point of academic understanding so that volition can respond positively or negatively with regard to what you've been presented. If you say, yes, I believe it, then the Holy Spirit moves it to the cardia, translated in the Bible, heart, and we give it the term stream of consciousness. The stream of consciousness has seven different categories, and you will note them on the card that you have available. First is the frame of reference. And I guess that I could flash that deal up on the board if I can find it. I was thinking about you guys having the card and didn't pull that one, and I guess I should have. Here it is. If you give me a moment, I'll flash it up for you. The stream of consciousness you can see here, and that's in the soul. And I've driven a circle here to represent your brain. That's the hard disk of the soul, and therefore each coordinates with the other, and we noted that the other evening. Now, the frame of reference is the soul's index to stored data in the brain. The frame of reference works with the brain and actually indexes all that is known and understood and is thus cataloged into the neural pathways of the brain. Therefore, the frame of reference serves as vectors for recall of stored data. For example, I can say to you the word rapture. The word rapture functions as a vector. If you know anything about the rapture, currently up circulating in your conscious mind is information regarding that particular doctrine. For example, you may have a wheel track about the resurrection body that is imputed to you at the rapture. 1 John 3:2, that would be one wheel track. You might then remember that that the rapture actually occurs at the end of the church age. It's the terminal event of the church age, and that is pointed out in 2 Thessalonians 2:7-8. So you'll get your resurrection body at the end of the church age at the rapture. Now you have an association. You also may recall that rapture will occur in two stages. First of all, the dead will be resurrected first, and then a quantum later, you will have those who are alive at the rapture. They will receive their resurrection bodies. 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17, three wheel tracks coordinating and swapping data is a constellation. Then it says that we meet the Lord in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Now you've got a complete category functioning. You've brought in four. You've got the neural network lit up. There are other things you can bring in, a whole long list of data that might be associated with your knowledge of the rapture. For example, it is imminent. It could occur at any moment. Every time you bring in another thought that you know regarding this particular doctrine, then that is up and glowing. And I could show you photographs where they plug these little things on people's heads, ask them a question about some particular area of knowledge, and one area of the brain lights up. Ask them about another branch of information, and another area of the brain lights up. I'm talking to you about the rapture now, and certain areas of your brain are lit up. If I switch over and we start talking about the Exodus again, then another area of your brain is going to start lighting up. And it is the frame of reference that contains the index for all of that, so that you can access the information. Now, the memory center is the second area you will note. It takes recall from vectors and associates them with permanent, long-term memory traces stored in the brain. Takes recall from vectors and then associates them. This is from the index. The index goes out and finds the data. But you have to have some way to access it, so those are the vectors, like the word rapture. And then the soul coordinates through memory center. It goes out and finds out where those memories are stored and then brings them up into the conscious mind. So the memory center takes recall from vectors and associates them with pertinent long-term memory traces stored in the brain. The third area is vocabulary, the soul's dictionary for words, phrases, terms, and doctrines. That, by the way, is stored in Wernicke's area of the brain, and we discussed that the other evening. Now take vocabulary. I mentioned rapture. I mentioned resurrection body. I mentioned the dead go first. I mentioned the imminency of the rapture. That's vocabulary terms. Do you understand them? If you do understand them, then there's something stored down there in Wernicke's area, vocabulary. If you don't understand the terms, that's okay. It just means you don't have that vector yet. You need to learn that in order to expand your knowledge of the doctrine of the rapture. And I simply use rapture as an example doctrine. So the vocabulary is the soul's dictionary for words, phrases, terms, and doctrines. Then we have categories as the fourth area that you will note in the stream of consciousness. Classification of doctrines into one of 11 branches of systematic theology. The rapture is a doctrine found in eschatology. It is yet future, therefore prophetic. It may occur at any moment, but nonetheless, it is yet future. Thus, the Holy Spirit would catalog and file that under that branch of theology known as eschatology. So categories is the classification of doctrines into one of 11 branches of systematic theology and includes many wheel tracks on a given subject, thus forming a constellation in the brain. All that you know about the rapture forms this one constellation of information that tells you all you know about the rapture of the church. Now, the next area we would note is the conscience. This is extremely important. This is where we have been studying about imperative moods, I believe, on Wednesday evening. This is the compartment which accumulates norms and standards. Norms and standards distinguish between right and wrong. When you accumulate principles of right and wrong in the conscience, then the conscience motivates you to do what is right and to refrain from doing what is wrong. It's a conscience. You ever had a guilty conscience? The conscience is guilty because it's seeking to restrain you from doing what is wrong. If you have a clear conscience, it means that it has been successful in motivating you to do what is right, based on the inventory of right and wrong, which is filed by the Holy Spirit in the conscience. Now, the conscience, therefore, then associates information stored down in the brain with regard to concepts of right and wrong. And it calls that up and reminds you, this is wrong, Jack. This is wrong. What are you going to do here? And you say, well, I just think I'm going to go with it. I'm going to go with it this time. And it's trying to restrain you, yet you go with it. And that's like a behavior problem, and that's what we'll note tonight regarding Paul. Momentum is the sixth area. The spiritual impetus realized from the facilitation of wheel tracks of righteousness. You develop momentum as you see doctrine, the whole area of doctrine, these 11 categories of systematic theology, there's no isolated doctrine you can put over here and an isolated one over there. Everything comes together in what I like to call a tapestry. You ladies know, you got warp, you got woof, and you keep adding those strings and those cords, and eventually an image begins to develop. And you keep adding the cords and the strings and the twine, and this image develops. And until you put enough cords and twine in there, you don't really see what's going on. So all doctrines ultimately interconnect and interrelate. So that at the end, when you have the completed tapestry, you have a fully facilitated neural network. All that you know regarding the Word of God. And you need to have momentum because knowledge is built on knowledge, so you consistently come to Bible class, you consistently listen to your Bible tapes, you consistently get doctrine. Therefore, there's constant recall, constant movement in the neural pathways, constant facilitation, and you get spiritual momentum from that. Finally, there is wisdom, maximum facilitation of interconnected doctrinal thought within the brain's neural network. Everything's lit up if need be. Everything's flowing. Everything's facilitated. Everything is available under the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, it is maximum facilitation of the stream of consciousness through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, which enables the believer to fulfill the imperative moods of Romans 6, verses 12 through 13. We noted those verses last evening. There are three imperatives that are found in the two verses I would want to remind you of. The first imperative is negative. Stop permitting your sinful nature to rule in your body, with emphasis on the brain. Quit letting your sinful nature dictate policy over the soul. Second negative imperative, stop placing your members as weapons of wickedness under orders to the sinful nature. Stop permitting wheel tracks of wickedness which have been facilitated in the soul. Stop letting the old sin nature inspire and direct you to utilize that as a lifestyle and a behavior pattern rather than wheel tracks of righteousness. And that becomes the third imperative, which is an imperative of command, a positive imperative. Place yourselves. And this is an imperative. This is your order to do this. Place yourselves under orders to God and place your members under orders as weapons of righteousness to God. Use facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness under the power of the Spirit rather than facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness under the dictatorship of the sinful nature. Now, resuming our reading, really, of the expanded translation of Romans 6, resuming at verse 14. For the sinful nature shall not be in authority over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. As an unbeliever, the thing that counseled you that you were out of line was the Mosaic law. Thou shalt do this, thou shalt not do that, and it was your marriage counselor. And in that marriage, you were the wife. I don't care whether you're a man or not. You were a wife, a very submissive wife to the husband, the old sin nature, a tyrant. And this study, if any of you men out there are tyrants toward your wives, you ought to slack off a little after this study. Because when you are in status quo unbelief, as a wife, you just submit. And you got no choice. You're in slavery. You can't get out of it. The sin nature is going to run your life. You may as well get used to it and enjoy it, if you can, but you can't. So therefore, as a wife, you're submissive to the first husband, the old sin nature. And constantly badgering you all the time is the law. This ain't right. You say, well, I can't do anything about it. I'm doing the best I can. I'm trying to keep the law. Well, you can't. Well, no, but I'm trying. You can't. And then this whole deal goes, and the guilty conscience works up. All. How do you solve it? How do you get this thing solved? All the law can do is say, you are wrong. And it reveals to you that you're in a hopeless, helpless situation and you can't get out of it. So what ultimately comes along? You reveal that there is a way out. It's the cross. And once you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, He becomes your second husband. We'll note more about that in a moment. For the sinful nature shall not be in authority over you, for you now as a believer are not under the law, but you are now under grace. 15. So to what conclusion are we forced? Shall we sin because we aren't under law, but under grace? Emphatically not. Do you not know, do you not have in long-term memory traces, that to whom you place yourselves under orders as slaves for the purpose of obedience, you are slaves to the one to whom you habitually render obedience. You are either a slave to Jesus Christ and the Word of God, or you are a slave to your sinful nature. And as a believer, you can be either, but you do not have to be a slave to your sin nature, for the power of the sin nature has been broken, as we noted last evening. So you have the option for newness of life. Nevertheless, you choose to place yourself back under the authority of the sinful nature. So it says, do you not know that to whom you place yourselves under orders as slaves for the purpose of obedience, you are slaves to the one to whom you habitually render obedience. That would be submission to facilitated wheel tracks, be they wickedness or righteousness. You're going to submit to one or the other. There are paths of least resistance in your soul and your brain, and they establish your behavior pattern, your character traits. They establish your lifestyle. You're going to make a decision. You're going to use what you know in order to decide what to do. Now, what it's saying here is you're going to submit to either the right idea or the wrong idea. It's all up to you and your volition. So it's where you submit to facilitated memory traces. And it gives you the two options here. You will submit either to the sinful nature, will tracks of wickedness, resulting in the sin unto death if you don't fix it, or habitual obedience to God, submission to facilitated memory traces of righteousness. This is because you've been justified. Romans 6:17. Now thanks be to God that you were slaves to the sinful nature, that was your first husband, but you have obeyed from the source of the stream of consciousness a system of doctrine which you were delivered. Now when it says you have obeyed, that means that you've submitted to the imperative moods which have been cataloged by the stream of consciousness into your soul, and therefore you have now begun to obey what God mandates for you to do. Obey indicates submission to an imperative mood. But you have obeyed from the source of the stream of consciousness a system of doctrine. That system has been stored in long-term memory traces, and you can get it back and you can submit to it. Verse 18. And having been set free from the sinful nature, that is retroactive positional truth, your first husband is now dead to you. And having been set free from the sinful nature, you become enslaved to the righteousness of God. This is your second marriage to Jesus Christ. He is your new husband. And you're going to be a slave to one or the other. You're going to be a slave to your sinful nature and be under tyranny, or you're going to be a slave to Jesus Christ and be under grace. What do you want to do? Verse 19. For just as you have put your members, emphasis on the brain, just as you have put your members under orders as slaves to impurity, wheel tracks of wickedness, and to lawlessness, wheel tracks of human good, resulting in lawlessness, wheel tracks of evil, so now put yourselves under orders as slaves to God. Submit to the imperative moods which are cataloged in long-term memory traces in your brain. Place yourselves under orders as slaves to God's wheel tracks of righteousness. This results in experiential sanctification. That's execution of the Christian way of life to the max. Experiential sanctification is symbolically portrayed by arrival in Santa Fe. Verse 20. For as long as you were slaves to the sinful nature, as long as you were a submissive wife to your first husband, you were free with regard to the righteousness of God. Those who are unbelievers are not under grace, they're under law. And therefore they're not required to follow the mandates of God. The mandates of God mean nothing to the unbeliever, and they're inconsequential to the unbeliever. The unbeliever is not capable of keeping the instructions of God. There's only one mandate that is of any pertinence to the unbeliever. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. They can't learn doctrine. They don't have the power of the Holy Spirit. They can't metabolize it. They can't even get it into academic understanding. Do you know why? Because academic understanding of doctrine is made possible by the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. The unbeliever cannot understand, even academically, the Word of God. So don't bother them with it. Tell them the gospel. Ask them, what think ye of Christ? That is the only biblical principle that they can manage, and that only under common grace. For as long as you were slaves to the sinful nature, you were free with regard to the righteousness of God. 21. Therefore, what benefit were you having at that time from the sinful nature's trends, over which you are now ashamed? You are ashamed, aren't you? I see that you are. For the end of those things is the second death. Romans 6:22. But now, having been set free from the sinful nature's tyranny, how did that occur? Divorce from the first husband under retroactive positional truth. But now, having been set free from the sinful nature's tyranny and having become slaves to God, that's marriage to Jesus Christ as the second husband, current positional truth. You are having your benefit with reference to experiential sanctification. You have grown in grace, you've reached spiritual maturity, and as a result, you have facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness throughout the neural network, and you receive your escrow blessings in time. And therefore, the end result of all of this is ultimate sanctification, that at the rapture, the glorification, at the judgment seat of Christ. Verse 23, certainly the payment from the sinful nature is spiritual death, but the grace benefit from God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now we move into our study. It only took 5.5 hours to get here in a 6-hour study, something like that. Well, let's see what we can do here before time runs out and you start throwing things. Outline of Romans 7. 4 paragraphs. Paragraph 1, the two marriages of the believer. Verses 1 through 6. Paragraph 2, the Mosaic law as marriage counselor to the first marriage. Verses 7 through 14. Paragraph 3, the attacks of the first husband, verses 15 through 21. And paragraph 4, the battle of wheel tracks, verses 22 through 25. Now our brief study of paragraph 1, the two marriages of the believer, Romans 7, verses 1 through 6. And I need to pull an overhead so we can see a few things here. Oops. This is the overhead we used the other evening to document or illustrate the baptism of the Holy Spirit in two categories: retroactive positional truth, where your body is baptized into Christ on the cross, and therefore your old sin nature is crucified with Christ. Current positional truth says that your soul is identified with the resurrected Christ, and therefore you share in all of His resurrected glory. So that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There's no water involved, by the way. All right, Romans 7, verse 1. Do you not know, fellow believers, for I communicate to those who know the law, that the Mosaic law has dominion over a person as long as he lives? Now, if you're in the unbeliever status, the law is going to be your guidance counselor. For the wife, under the authority of her husband, has been bound to her husband by law while he is living. Got a tyrant on your hands? You want to set free from him? Pray he dies. Oh, I was just joking. You don't take me seriously. But my point is, you see, the only way to get it shed out of the old boy is for him to up and die. That's it. You're thinking divorce and lawyers and all that, aren't you? No, I'm sorry. Get me to go with that one. Maybe another time. Well, for the wife under the authority of her husband has been bound to her husband by law, says it right here, while he is living. But if the husband has died, says it right here, she's been released by the law from her first husband. So that's where I sort of got the idea. Romans 7:3. Consequently, therefore, if while her husband is living, she has become intimately united with another man, really, she shall be classified as an adulteress. But if her husband has died, she's free from that law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is married to another man. She can remarry if her husband dies. You ladies do know that, don't you? Your husband better treat them better. They may have something. You've seen Sling Blade? They may have a Kaiser blade hid somewhere waiting for you. Verse 4. Therefore, fellow believers, you also were made to die with reference to the law by the human body of Christ. That's retroactive positional truth. There's been a death through faith in Christ alone. There's been a death. Your old sin nature, your first husband, is dead. And you can remarry. You can get shed of the old boy because he died. You execute him when you express your faith alone in Christ alone. Therefore, fellow believers, you also were made to die with reference to the law by the human body of Christ, with the result that you might belong to another. Well, who's this another? It's Jesus Christ, your new husband, current positional truth. To the one who has been raised up from deaths in order that we might bear fruit to God. And the production of fruit is possible because through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, you can execute wheel tracks of righteousness. That's the fruit that you can bear if you are in Christ. Otherwise, all of the good that you think you're doing is human good and evil. The unbeliever cannot produce good that impresses God. Now, there's some neutral good the unbeliever can do, like submit to laws of divine establishment, for example. But that has no eternal ramification. For while, and this is verse 5, for while we were in the flesh, under the authority of the sinful nature as our first husband, for while we were in the flesh, the sinful trends, which through the law were operative in our members. See, all you did was bad when you were an unbeliever. I mean, you can do some neutral good as an unbeliever. You can submit to authority the laws of divine establishment to some forms of establishment truth. Be a good citizen, in other words. That's the best you can do. And we're all expected to do that. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful trends which through the law were operative in our members resulted in the production of fruit from the source of spiritual death. What kind of fruit is that? Sin, human good, and evil. It's the only kind of production you were capable of producing while under the dictatorship of the first husband. Verse 6, but now we have been released from the law as marriage counselor by having died to that which we were bound, the first husband and the first marriage, in order that we might serve in a new marriage by the Holy Spirit as marriage counselor and not in the old marriage under the letter of the law. Now the marriage counselor is the Holy Spirit. Under His filling ministry, He guides, leads, and directs based on what you know about Bible doctrine. What do you know? Is it tabula rasa in there in your stream of consciousness? Is it tabula rasa down there in your brain's neural pathways because beyond the doctrine of salvation, you don't know squat? Or have you made some advance? Do you know some doctrine? Do you know some biblical principles? Do you have wheel tracks of righteousness? If you do, your new marriage counselor of the Holy Spirit will call that up for your perusal and for your consideration for application. And under His power, you can make that application in your life and move another day closer to Santa Fe. Some analysis now. In this first paragraph, Romans 7, verses 1 through 6, we identified the first husband as the sinful nature located in the DNA of every cell and whose genes are activated in the nuclei of every neuron in the brain. Although retroactive positional truth breaks the power of the first husband, that's where your body is identified with Christ's body on the cross where sins were judged. Although retroactive positional truth breaks the power of the first husband, He is able to reestablish His tyranny over the soul by tempting you to sin. You don't have to, but we know you do. And every time you do, the sinful nature of the first husband regains dictatorial power over your life. So I want to show you the power struggle of the soul. I believe we've used this a couple of times in the course of our sessions. Power struggle for the soul. You don't get to see that anymore because I want you to see the bottom down here on the production. Bible has imperative moods. Bible issues orders down to the soul, which under the filling of the Spirit is processed after you say, yes, I believe it. And therefore, it's cataloged in the stream of consciousness and it's saved on the hard disk of the soul, the cerebral cortex of the brain, where memory traces called wheel tracks of righteousness are established. And under positive volition, you may mandate that the body execute these things in application. And when you execute, when you tell the body to think, decide, or do, then the body responds because the brain simply does what it's told. It has no morals. It has no concept of right and wrong, good or evil. The brain simply does what volition tells it to do. Therefore, volition remains the issue in the angelic conflict. And if your volition tells your cerebral cortex, which is the body, to think, decide, and do a wheel track of righteousness, then you have production of divine good. So temptation is a part of this problem, of this situation, I should say, because this is not always the way things happen, is it? No, we have the mandates remaining always there. They never vary, but we put up a roadblock through negative volition, which cancels the power of the Holy Spirit and leaves you in a very precarious circumstance because the old sin nature now has control of your soul. It constantly fights and battles for this control. Therefore, temptation is a part of the sieges and campaigns conducted upon the soul by the first husband. It is a 24-hour-a-day assault. I'll show you the verse before we get done. There's never a time when the old sin nature is not battling to recapture power over your soul. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're not in some kind of nirvana where they can't get to you. The sin nature constantly seeks to regain power and control. I say that he does this with a SWAT team. There's a SWAT team made up of 10 agents provocateurs who battle to find a breach in your soul. It's made up of a 10-man special force operative group. And these are the 10 lust patterns that we have identified in our studies. And I do not, in even a moment, expect you to believe this is exhaustive. You may have a lust pattern you're aware of that I don't mention and you think, well, it must be okay. And you just need to write down number 11 and put yours in. So here are the 10. Power lust. Everybody has that. Nobody gets through life without power lust. You say, not me. Well, add lying. Number 11, I lie. 2, approbation lust. She has love to be loved by other folks. Do whatever it takes for folks to love you. You don't have to rob, cheat, and steal. I want them to deal. Social and sexual lust is number 3, and I know that doesn't apply here. Number 4, criminal lust. 5, monetary lust. 6, inordinate ambition resulting in inordinate competition. I want advance, I want prosperity, I want recognition. It's an inordinate lust pattern that I be better than the next guy, and therefore you move into inordinate competition in order to accomplish this. Crusader lust is number 7. God knows they just run amok throughout the land today. Everybody's got a cause. That's crusader arrogance lust. Revenge lust. See a lot of that on the freeway. 9, chemical lust. Everybody's on dope, it appears. 10, pleasure lust. That's six-pack and cable. If I just have my six-pack and my cable and my recliner, I'm fine. That's all I need. Paragraph 2. The Mosaic Law as marriage counselor to the first marriage. Verses 7 through 14. Quickly now. Romans 7:7. Therefore, to what conclusion are we forced? Is the law sin? Emphatically not. On the contrary, I was not cognizant of the sinful nature except through the law. What is Paul saying here? I didn't even know I had a sinful nature. And I'm a Pharisee, man. I am a theologian. I am a member of the Sanhedrin. I am a graduate of the University of Tarsus. I speak 4 languages fluently. I am considered to be a top-notch preacher man. And up to this date, I didn't even know I had a sinful nature till I studied the 10th commandment. That's what he says here. Didn't know this. And he points it out. He said, I was not cognizant of the sinful nature except through the law. For example, I did not understand the lust pattern except the law kept on saying, you will not lust. Well, where do you find that? The 10th commandment. Exodus 20:17, direct quote. What revealed the sin nature to Paul? The 10th commandment. It's not thou shalt not covet. What does this mean? It's lust. That's the word, epithumia in the Hebrew. Verse 8, but the sinful nature, having seized the opportunity through the 10th commandment, produced in me every category of lust, for apart from the law, sin is unknown. If you don't know you're sinning, but you don't know you're sinning. You're just sinning. Ignorant of it, innocent of it in your own mind, but doing it nonetheless. Then, whenever the sin nature gets exposed, it goes into overdrive. Why? Because if you know it's there, you might decide to try to do something about it. You might decide to accept Christ, get the filling of the Spirit, make some rearrangements in your thinking so that you'll have some choices to make therefore fire your first husband and get you a new one. This kind of thing happens when you realize the enemy is within the doors. We got enemies in the doors of this country and we don't even know it. We let them in scot-free. They're everywhere. We don't even know we have a problem. So we're not going to do anything about it till we do. You're not going to do anything about your sin nature if you don't know it's there. And when the sin nature figures that out, it goes into overdrive. And that's what it says here. But the sinful nature, having seized the opportunity through the 10th commandment, produced in me every category of lust. It unleashed the SWAT team. For apart from the law, sin is unknown. Verse 9. Now, at one time I lived apart from the law, but when the 10th commandment came into my conscious mind, this is church age, the Holy Spirit would have brought this right up into Paul's conscious mind. And he would have noted to him that the sinful nature became invigorated, and I realized I was spiritually dead. Now, maybe that was a part of his common grace. I guess that's how that happened. So the Holy Spirit is ministering to Paul, and he's bringing this up into his conscious mind. Now, look at this, think this through. And Paul realizes, I've got a sinful nature, and then that ultimately leads to the Damascus Road experience. So I figure it's common grace, maybe. But, well, let's move on. Romans 7:10. That commandment which points to eternal life, namely the 10th commandment, the same was discovered by me pointing to spiritual death. The same was discovered by me, the 10th commandment, pointing to spiritual death. If I am sinful, if I have a sinful nature, then my conclusion must be from that is I am spiritually dead. Verse 11, for the sinful nature, having seized the opportunity through the 10th commandment, deceived me, and through that same commandment, killed me. Once I realized I had a sinful nature, I realized I was totally depraved and spiritually dead. Knowledge of this killed me spiritually. 12. Therefore, as a matter of fact, the law is holy. Also, the 10th commandment is holy. It is perfect justice, and it is intrinsically good. Therefore, the 10th commandment to me, did it become spiritual death? Definitely not. But the sinful nature, in order that it might be exposed through the 10th commandment, made spiritual death a reality to me, in order that the sinful nature might become utterly sinful by means of the 10th commandment. The 10th commandment exposed the presence of the sinful nature in Paul's body. And that's where he learned about it. And the sinful nature goes into overdrive, unleashes the SWAT team on the soul, and he realizes he's got a major league problem. He is spiritually dead. Verse 14, consequently we know, we comprehend in long-term memory traces that the law is spiritual. Big, fat, major league, juicy, but. I want you to note that. If you don't write in your Bible, fine. But otherwise, note the big fat but here. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal. Law is spiritual, I'm carnal. Belonging to the realm of the sinful nature. The sinful nature, he realizes, is active and functional inside his body and especially his brain. I am carnal, belonging to the realm of the sinful nature when I have been led astray. SWAT team and lust patterns lead him astray under the authority of the sinful nature, the first husband. Now, I want to note some things here exegetically just for a moment. We have a verb here. The verb to be is translated am. You have but, and this is a transitional thing here. Everything that follows is going to document the battle of wheel tracks. But I am carnal. And I want to look at the verb here. Eimi. E-I-M-I. Translated am. Then I want you to note what follows. The predicate nominative adjective, sarkanos. S-A-R-K-I-N-O-S. Sarkanos. Translated carnal. Maybe your Bible has fleshly. That don't communicate. Except in the sense that the old sin nature is located in the cell structure of every cell in the body, and that's the flesh. The flesh I want you to think of is the neurons of the brain. I am fleshly. I am carnal. I belong to the realm of my flesh. I am carnal, therefore, is the best translation. Now, this is a very technical present tense here, and I must take a moment for things technical. It's very important. How can Paul be writing Scripture while out of fellowship? He just said, I am carnal. How can he be doing this? How can he be under the control of his sinful nature and be writing this passage? Answer. The tendential present tense of the verb eimi. I am carnal. It is in the tendential present tense. Let's analyze. Stay awake now. You need this. Present tense may be used of action which is proposed or attempted, though it is not actually taking place. The tendential present represents the idea of that which is inclined to occur, that which tends to realization. In other words, Paul says, I have the potentiality to be carnal. I have a propensity to be carnal. I have a tendency to be carnal. The active voice, Paul, the human author of Romans, thus presents himself as an example of how the believer's common experience after salvation is to fall under the influence of the first husband, and he does so by submitting to the temptations of the lust pattern. That's where the propensity to sin lies. You may be filled with the Holy Spirit inside the divine power system, but constantly battling to get inside and find a breach is the SWAT team. The SWAT team, these are the agents provocateurs hired by the old sin nature to try and find a breach. And once one is found, then the old sin nature has control of the soul and the filling of the Holy Spirit is lost. And therefore, the active voice, Paul is saying, I have a propensity for this to happen. This is the kind of thing I have a tendency to have occur in my life. And then he implies this is typical and normal for the Christian way of life. That's why you need rebound. Now, this is interesting. The potential indicative is found here. The potential indicative indicates contingency, which introduces the concept of volition or free will. In other words, whether it goes this way or not is dependent upon your volition. Do you submit to the SWAT team or do you stand fast with a biblical problem-solving device and maintain status quo spirituality? What are you going to do? The potential indicative indicates that there's a volitional challenge here. So now let's note a couple of other things. There are two English words in this analysis which must be defined in order to for this analysis to receive its full impact. Number one is the word tendential. This is a tendential present tense. The adjectival form of the noun tendency is a proneness to a particular kind of thought or action. So what Paul is saying when he says, I am carnal, he says, I am tendentially carnal. I have a propensity. I have a tendency to a certain type of thought or action. It implies an inclination, sometimes amounting to an impelling force. There's this constant drive inside of me to be carnal. A tendential present tense, therefore, presents a condition which is not going on at the present. Paul is filled with the Holy Spirit when he writes this passage. He is not carnal at the moment he writes it. He is simply saying that he has the inclination to be carnal. And that is a tendency and a propensity in his life under certain circumstances. And that is when the old sin nature leads him astray through the SWAT team. Then the word contingency, down in the potential indicative, it indicates contingency. Important. It means that something is likely to occur, but it is not logically necessary that it occur. See that? You've broken the power of the sinful nature. You don't have to sin, although you do. And therefore, the potential indicative shows contingency. It is likely to occur. It is likely that Paul is going to become carnal at some point in the future. But it is not logically necessary because the power of the sin nature has been broken. He doesn't have to do it. Therefore, contingency means dependent on or conditioned by something else. And that something else is the influence of the SWAT team. And therefore, all of this is determined by free choice or by volition. You decide to sin. Volition is the issue. Therefore, the tendential present, qualified by the element of contingency, found in this potential indicative indicates that Paul is not carnal as he writes, but states that he has the tendency to become so. Got it? That was awful fast. Get the tape. Now, this statement may best be translated into the English, but I am tendentially carnal. And what is it that makes him prone to carnality? His volition. The potential indicative mood of the verb indicates that this unnecessary carnal status is brought to reality by the contingency of his own free will. He decides to sin. It doesn't have to occur. And why is that? Because the power of the first husband over the life of Paul was broken at the moment of salvation through retroactive positional truth. Nevertheless, because volition is free, and the fact that the sinful nature remains active in the members of the post-salvation body, your sin nature does not retire. It continues to be functional and active on a 24-hour-a-day basis. But your volition is free. Because of that, because of the fact the sin nature remains active, the tendency is for the believer to function within the realm of carnality as a natural course of behavior during the Christian way of life. Although you don't have to sin, you do. You all of us, are tendentially carnal. We have that propensity. Now, please note that it is normal. It is normal for the believer to be carnal, although it is not necessary. Hey, you talk to yourself into believing that you're not going to sin after a certain point, you're going to get sanctified and never sin again. I'm telling you, you unleash the sin nature when you find out what sins are. And the SWAT team goes into overtime. And they get paid extra to see if they can get inside. The more you know about sin, the more sinning you're going to do. Sin nature sees to it. And you get to thinking about that. What? Sounds like a pretty good idea. Matter of fact, try that just once. Temptation from the first husband's lust pattern plus volitional submission to the temptation is what produces personal sin. The condition which results from the commission of personal sin is carnality, or, as the King James says, being fleshly, meaning that the believer's soul is under the control of the first husband. Carnality lasts from the time the believer sins until the time he rebounds. Some people get saved, filled with the Holy Spirit. They never go to a Bible class, never learn about rebound. Their entire Christian walk is wandering aimlessly around Kansas City. They never get off Main Street. They're just there for the duration. And they're believers. Like spirituality, carnality is an absolute. Neither is a condition of degree, but one of status. You don't have a certain... I'm really a lot spiritual today. I'm about 39% spiritual. I'm only about 14% carnal. No. You either is or you ain't. You either is carnal or you ain't carnal. You either is spiritual or you ain't spiritual. Not a condition of degree. It's one of status. Prolonged carnality means that sins are added to sins, while the cosmic problem-solving devices of human good and evil are then introduced and developed. In other words, cosmic problem-solving devices are those wheel tracks of wickedness, those old ways of doing things and solving problems, like revenge, for example. You got a problem with somebody, just get them. You know, make them suffer and bleed. Only if I get to watch, though. So prolonged carnality means that sins are added to sins, while the cosmic problem-solving devices of human good and evil are introduced and developed. Carnality, therefore, is the status of the believer who fails to rebound, but who is not negative to the plan of God. Carnality becomes reversionism when truth is rejected in favor of human good and evil. This is where, in our formal study, we took up the principle of the Christian's ménage à trois. Well, I certainly don't want to dig into that story tonight, so this is where we stop, and when we come back, we'll pick up our study at Romans 7, verse 14, paragraph 3, the attacks of the first husband. I'm told by Davis that tonight's break needs to be held to about 10 minutes, although we do have drinks, I think tea and coffee. So we'll be back here at approximately 20 after the hour.